Midst of 2 Samuel. We kind of found our place last week. We're around chapter 18. We're in the midst of Absalom's coup. One of the things we asked last week is we see this series of figures on the decline as someone else is on the rise as we read through Samuel, right? It starts with Eli. Eli's in decline and Samuel is on the rise. Samuel reaches a point where he is possibly on the decline. Maybe. We could argue that, right? And then that's the moment when Saul begins to rise. Then we have this very long, very extended decline on the part of Saul that's paired with David's rise. Sons play an important role in that decline, right? Eli's sons, Samuel's sons. Saul in a different way, right? Catching a glimpse of what a dynasty could have been. As we see Jonathan and the kind of man he is, it kind of shows that up by contrast with his father Saul. And now in this moment, because of David's sin and now his dealing with his children, are we in the midst of a decline of David and what looks like a rise of Absalom? Now we know from reading 2 Samuel before, it's not going to end well for Absalom. Right. And so we actually read last week in chapter 18, right? Absalom is killed in the midst of this coup. And we noticed this curious thing about his death. Does anybody remember from last week what we noted there? In 2 Samuel 18, so some of the circumstances in which he's found. He's suspended from a tree between heaven and earth. He gets there from riding on a donkey, a king's mount. We had read earlier in Samuel about his beautiful hair, right, that he cut once a year and how much it weighed. And I suspect that's probably how he ends up getting caught in the tree. But yeah, we have the son of David riding on a donkey who's now suspended from a tree between heaven and earth. That should point us, I think, to a different son of David, whose death means something very different for the nation. And then we come in the second half of the chapter. Did we finish chapter 18 last week? We did? Okay. So, people think that they're bringing David good news, and no one's killed this time, but the response they expect is not the response they get, right? We could reread that last section of chapter 18, starting in verse 31. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." You recall two previous times, right? Someone has brought David what they thought was good news of the death of an enemy, right? An Amalekite brought the news that Saul was killed and boasted that he actually had a hand in Saul's death, and he met his own death for it. And then we have these men who killed the Israelite king in Saul's line, who was David's contender as he tried to consolidate his kingdom. Right? They killed him on his own bed with a pillow. And they also get killed for bringing David that news. So here's someone who brings David the news that Absalom is dead, right? The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Nobody died, nobody died for bringing David the news, I should say. But probably not the reaction he was expecting. What's that going to mean for the nation? We're at a moment where the entire nation has been torn asunder. Again, how has this come about? How have we gotten here, right? This is the David who killed Goliath, right? And now we're in the middle of a civil war where one of his sons who's led a coup has died, and David responds to the news with weeping. How did we get here? How do we get from the David who killed Goliath to the David who's weeping over Absalom? A lot. I like both of those answers, right? Bathsheba and a lot. So, right. A few chapters earlier, the army goes out to war and David stays home. And initially, that doesn't look alarming because David has consolidated his kingdom. He's ruling well. Everything is golden, right? He has a covenant with the Lord. He has a military commander who he can probably trust to lead the army. But what happens, right? David is not where he should be. He sees a beautiful woman. He takes her. He kills her husband in an attempt to cover it up, right? Through David's sin, what happens? What's the result of David's sin? What are the immediate results of David's sin, right? We could say all of this is the result of David's sin. But the child dies, and in addition to that, Nathan tells him, the sword will never depart from your house. Right? As soon as he's confronted by the prophet, David asks for or receives forgiveness, but the consequences of his sin remain. And the consequences we're seeing unfolding now are that line from the prophet, the sword will never depart from your house. Right? There are particulars there of what Nathan said that we also saw in the midst of Absalom's coup, right? But we leave that moment thinking maybe things will be okay, right? It's quiet in 2 Samuel for a little bit, right? That child dies, but then Solomon is born. He receives the name Jedidiah, which means, right, the Lord loves him, right? But then we get Amnon and Tamar. And then we get this whole long episode or season, you might say, with Absalom, right? Where he takes Tamar into his house, right? He murders Amnon. He flees to another country. He's brought back, but not brought back into the king's presence. Joab gets into the mix and stirs things up, right? And it comes to the point where Absalom has led this coup. And now this coup has failed. And so we've gotten the news. Absalom's dead. David is not exactly happy about it. Where's the nation going to go from here? Part of what we want as we read Old Testament narrative, right? Its devices are fascinating. The stories it tells are captivating, right? But we also want to think about application. And I get so interested in the story and in what's going on that I can sometimes skip that. But one thing I think we can learn from this season in David's life, right? We don't share the position that David does, right? None of us are heads of nations. But we do like to think that our sin only affects us. Right? That my sin is my problem. Right? My sin's not your problem. It's not our problem. Right? It's probably not my family's problem, maybe a little bit, right? But we see with David how his sin affects his entire family. It affects his tribe. It affects his court. It affects his nation. And it will continue to affect them for generations to come. I think we can see in David and in his life what it would look like if we were in his position and didn't take sin seriously. Imagine the mercy God has shown us by not putting us in positions where our sin has more effect on others than it already does. weep for the unknown effects your sin has had and is having on those around you and on generations to come. Let what you see in David's life drive you to confession and ask God for mercy. Let's look at chapter 19. Yes, Ron.
Nathan gives credit for, I guess, Was there a way possible for that verse or David?
That's a good question. Right? The prophetic word is given to David. Can that be mitigated? Can it be because that's a really good question, because often implicit in the prophetic word, even when it's not explicitly given, right? The implication is, if you repent, this will be averted, right? We look at Jonah and we think about that, right? The most seeker-sensitive prophet in the entire Old Testament, right? He shows up in Nineveh. He says, you have 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's all he says. His sermon's over, right? And they repent. And God responds to that and relents, which is why Jonah didn't want to go there in the first place. As becomes clear. I think, let's look back at chapter 12. I think that is a consequence that is named after David has already repented, if I recall correctly, but let's look. No. You're right. So starting at verse 7 is this confrontation with Nathan and David, right? Nathan, well, it starts at the beginning of the chapter. Nathan tells about the rich man and the poor man and the lamb that the poor man raises in his family that the rich man takes to feed a guest. Right? Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." Think about the tent Absalom set up and brought David's concubines into. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. So based on what we see in the rest of 2 Samuel, it looks like David is personally forgiven, but the consequences of that sin are not removed. So, yeah.
Yeah. So I think, you know, if we apply that biblically, theologically, we are now kings. We are meant to be restored to the kingdom, to God ruling through us. How do we exercise dominion? Being seated in the heavenly realm with Christ.
So we see in the narrative, right, to try and recap some of that, David failing to fulfill his role as king, right? David failing to apply the law, especially to those close to him, and the continuing unraveling of the kingdom as a result, as that spreads. You think Nathan?
Sorry,
yeah.
Nathan.
Yeah. That's a good question. Why is David not executed for murdering Uriah?
Yeah. And so
yeah.
Because he doesn't.
Yeah.
And I wonder how much of that, whenever this prophecy says you're not going to die, is because he's kind of passing the buck from himself.
Yeah. Yeah.
How much of that from Nathan is like him just being descriptive versus like what ought to be? Maybe I'm wrong on that.
It seems to be a word of the Lord about how God can apply justice to David's case. It's kind of like if it comes to the Lord, if God can give grace,
sure.
Yeah. Yeah, it doesn't. That's an excellent. It's a couple of things to draw, I think, out of this part of the narrative in 2 Samuel. What Mike said, right? Grace should lead to more obedience, but in David's case, does it? Right? Grace should lead to more obedience. The experience of grace. but also see how in the midst of all of these unfolding consequences of David's sin, God extends mercy to the nation. It's through Bathsheba that Solomon is born. Right. Solomon will cause his own difficulties for the kingdom, for sure. Right? But it's through Bathsheba that Solomon comes. It's true. If we bring together several biblical books in this part of the Old Testament, I think a consistent theme, starting as early as Judges, maybe earlier, is that the people want a king. But every time they get something like a king, it mostly serves to remind them that they need something better. They need something more. Maybe even as early as Joshua. Joshua's pretty great, but Joshua's not Moses. Right? And we lead from Joshua directly into Judges, which is a mess. Right? We spend some time there. And we know, right, we get that theme, or we get that constant refrain, starting late in the book, right? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Phrasing the first, we first encounter actually in Deuteronomy. And it continues later. When we get to Samuel, right? We think we have a leader in Samuel who's better than Eli. And that turns out not to be so awesome. And so obviously, it's because we need a king, right? And so we get Saul. We finally have a king. He gives us some military success, and he turns out, well, not so great either. And so we get David, and so David should be where it's at, right? Finally, we have a king who's better than Saul, and is a man after God's own heart, and is an abysmal failure. So each of these seeming answers to what we want just points us to a greater need, right? In different ways, right? They point back to something we should have remembered. And I keep saying we, and that's on purpose, right? They point us back to something we should remember, which is that the Lord is our King. Always has been, always will be. But also point us to the failure of our merely human leaders and how that should continually drive us back to the Lord and drive us forward to Jesus. It will be very, very clear if we continue into 1 Kings. But Deuteronomy 17 outlaws expressly the law of the king. What's the king supposed to do? What's he supposed to be like? Right. We should reread that several times as we're working our way through 2 Samuel and ask, are we seeing David do these things? Is that at the heart of what's wrong in the kingdom and in David's reign? It will become very explicit as we approach Solomon and read about Solomon's reign, it's almost as though, say almost, it is as though the writer of Kings had Deuteronomy 17 open before him to describe Solomon's reign. The king is supposed to do this. Solomon did not do this. The king is not supposed to do that. Solomon did that. Right? And it's how he describes Solomon's reign for much earlier than we recognize. We have 1 Kings 11 and it's shouting at us in neon letters. But it happens very much earlier. Let's read chapter 19, 2 Samuel 19. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face. And the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life, and the lives of your sons and your daughters, and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you, and hate those who love you. But you have made it clear today, the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and bring the king over the Jordan. Let's pause there. What do you see? He is talking about replacing Joab. Joab is such an interesting character in 1 and 2 Samuel. Is he a good guy or a bad guy? He's a complicated guy, right? He's and does not shy away from shedding blood for the sake of vengeance, for the sake of ambition. But he's also one of the few people who is willing to stand up to David when David is wrong. To call David out for both poor strategy and for open sin. Such an interesting and complex character. How do you think this is going to play out? David offering to replace Joab. Yeah. I like that. Just the shaking of the head. Yeah, no, Joab's not going to like that very much. What else do we see? Joab is right, yeah. Yeah, David's going to lose the nation if he doesn't do something now. So, there's also this deep division. It starts very, very early. I think it started before we leave the Pentateuch. But there's this deep between the tribe of Judah and the rest of the nation. We see it at several points, and it's particularly acute here. Why? Where's David from? David's from Judah. Right? Early in his reign, after the death of Saul, right? He reigns over Judah, but not the northern kingdom. They finally reunite, right? And now, in the aftermath of Absalom's coup, the nation is contemplating bringing David back. And David, knowing that, reaches out directly to Judah. Watch for this throughout the Old Testament, this tension, sometimes open animosity, between what we'll later know as the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, but is principally Judah versus everybody else. Judah versus the rest of the nation. Benjamin occupies an interesting position in that. Benjamin, for several reasons, because Benjamin is on the border between Judah and the northern tribes, and also because Saul's house is in the tribe of Benjamin. Right? So, okay, let's keep reading. Verse 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live? I'm 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. What do you see David doing here? What do you notice in those verses? Yes. So David is displaying mercy. That's an excellent question. About that mercy. Is that good or bad? Maybe a better word would be clemency. I think here of the relationship between Julius Caesar and Brutus. Right? If you know a bit about Roman history, right? Caesar was involved in a civil war with another general, Pompey. And the Senate sides with Pompey, and then that doesn't go very well for them, right? And Brutus was very, very much on Pompey's side. Right? Pompey loses. His army loses. Caesar slowly begins taking over the Republic. But in the midst of that, he brings Brutus under his wing. He exercises clemency. Right? He doesn't. This is something that Caesar does often. And so he mentors Brutus. Right? But Brutus is in this odd position. He's a descendant of the Brutus who rebelled against Tarquinius Superbus, right, to end the line of kings and establish a republic. So as Caesar is doing things like proclaiming himself dictator for life, right? He avoids the word rex because Rome was never going to have a king again, right? But he seems to be doing all of the things a rex would do. So Brutus is torn by his love of the Republic as well as his own ancestry on the one hand. But on the other hand, he's torn by his loyalty to Caesar, who mentors him, who has exercised clemency toward him when he should have probably executed him. Right. That doesn't end well for Caesar, right? What's this going to do for David? That's a great question. We see this clemency, we see this seeming mercy on David's part. Is it good or is it bad? We see in the midst of it, right, that some of what we thought about some of the people involved is not, right, what happened is not, what we were told is not what happened. Right, what message did Ziba bring about Mephibosheth when he shows up as David's fleeing? Right? Right? Ziba left David with the impression that Mephibosheth is rejoicing, right? That things have come home to David and his house. And maybe this is one glimmer of hope, right? This is the moment when Saul's house might rise up again and take advantage of the situation. And what do we find is actually the case? Mephibosheth has been in mourning as David's been away. Ziba has deceived, right? Ziba's ambition has been more important than the truth. It's a good question, right? It may be that Mephibosheth is lying. But Mephibosheth has a physical appearance that matches what he describes, right? It's the narrator and not Mephibosheth who tells us that Mephibosheth is not taking care of himself at all in the midst of this. That's a good question, right? Because this could be Mephibosheth telling a fib, right? But it's the narrator who tells us in verse 24, right, that he'd neither taken care of his feet nor... Yeah. Which may be the reason that David essentially grants Ziba half of Mephibosheth's estate. Right? That's always bothered me. Right? Although on the one hand, he did meet David with provisions that were very much needed. Even if he did it in his own name and not his master's. But that adds us back to this question, this mercy or this clemency that David exercises. Is it just? Right? Is it good? Is it right? And what consequences will it have later? Rose? Yeah. Good. I think maybe a way to capture that is, on the one hand, David is indecisive, and then together with that, he's reactive. In this chain of events. Now, he shows a little bit of initiative in reaching out to Judah. But otherwise, he's largely reactive. And not taking leadership. That leadership that we do see, him reaching out to Judah, right? It just stirs up division that's already present. So, good. David's back in Jerusalem, but is the king we need back in Jerusalem? Jeremy. I don't either. Yeah. David's walking back into a mess. Right? Yeah. Yeah. He's got an army with him. But the rest of Israel had an army united under Absalom against him. He's just defeated Absalom. They're clearly worried about their neighbors. This would be a fantastic time for the Philistines. Right? Like, ooh, Israel's in a mess. Let's go clean up. So. Yeah. 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 So I think we can describe the situation as sticky. For sure. But kind of the who's who in the Israelite army at this point, and what are their relative strengths, right? How many divisions do they have? You know, where do the loyalties lie among the generals? I don't know. It's just a big, giant mess. Yeah. Yes. So he had united the tribes earlier, Right? He reigned for 7 years in Hebron over Judah alone. Right? And there was a king who was a son of Saul ruling over the northern kingdom. And they had some spats, but David clearly had respect for him. Right? And then he was murdered. And that was the second of two times that someone brings David news that they think he's going to respond well to, and they get killed for it. Yeah. So that was back in 8. He was murdered in chapter 4. And so from chapter 5, then, David is king over a united Israel and Judah. But that tension, right, that division runs deep. And it's like it's almost always just kind of right below the surface. Anytime there's any kind of happening on a national scale that could have the potential for causing division, it seems to break out. Where you have Judah on one side and the rest of the nation on the other.
So.
Could be. Could be. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Israel, the reunification of Israel and Judah in the prophets is applied in the New Testament as speaking of Gentiles being granted the
covenant. We should bring that up next week. Jew-Gentile tension. Because one of the things we've seen throughout David's reign is that there are Gentiles who occupy prominent positions. So. Yeah. All right. So next week, chapter 20. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the immense privilege that we enjoy, that we have such access to your word, that many of us can go home and have multiple copies of a complete Bible on our shelf. And if we're somewhere we can't reach out and touch one of those, we can pull it up on our phones. Father, I pray that we would treasure this immense privilege we have. The people have fought and bled and died to give to us. May we treasure your word. May we engage it more. May we become better readers of it and grow in grace through it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.